morning for issues in the PCA. The General Assembly is coming up June 20 through 22 in Birmingham, and so Arnie invited me to just come in on Saturday and maybe do an overview of some of the issues, because these are sort of sensitive times and interesting times in the PCA. And so I said I'd be glad to do it. I've done it in other places, but I wanted to do it here as well. Let me start with sort of the big picture first, just so that we put things in historical context. I teach church history at the seminary level. In fact, I just returned from Egypt, where the last two times I was there, I taught church history, early medieval in October, and then this last April, at the beginning of April, Reformation history. And it's always a delight to be able to, you know, see the bigger picture of where we are in the modern setting so that we don't lose sight, because if we look just only at what's happening at the present time, we get a little myopic and we need to put it in a larger context. So for the PCA, as most of you hopefully know, the PCA started in 1973 officially, in December of 73, and it mainly came out of the Presbyterian Church U.S., PCUS, or the Southern Presbyterian Church. There were issues that came out that were roiling at that time that led to the founding of the PCA. There were things that were dealing with the authority of Scripture, with the place and role of women in ministry, and a few other things that were sort of pressing in on the life of the church. And so after some period of time, there was a convocation of sessions so that the beginning of the church would be as a result of the voice of the church, not just sort of a group at the top. And this convocation of sessions is called other sessions together, and they had a number of pre-meetings, and then finally that convocation of sessions called for a General Assembly to form the church. You may not know this, a little interesting factoid, that the first name that was chosen was not PCA, not Presbyterian Church in America, but the National Presbyterian Church. That was the first name chosen, and so it would have been NPC, I guess, if we like to initialize everything. And at the by the time the General Assembly met in its second General Assembly, as the National Presbyterian Church, they received a communication from the National Presbyterian Church of Washington, D.C., which is a local church in D.C., but it's a nationally known church, and that was received the name, or took the name National, way back even in the 1800s, because it was in Washington, D.C., and so they wanted to be the church in D.C. that was for, quote, the nation, or therefore national. And so they requested that the denomination that had taken that name, so there would be no confusion between the two, and it had a good, rich history, people were aware of it. If there was any possibility of changing the name, they would appreciate it. So National Presbyterian Church at that assembly was generous. They threw up some names and they voted, and PCA came out, Presbyterian Church in America. Now, what's interesting is the preposition in, had to be chosen because there was another PCA church back in the 30s, the Presbyterian Church of America. So it was a different preposition, of in the 1930s and in 1974. And the reason for that was there was a case of a group that left the Northern Presbyterian Church called the Presbyterian Church USA, and they started what became the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But before that, they took the name PCA, or Presbyterian Church of America. The Northern Presbyterian Church, the larger group, filed a suit saying that name was too close to them, and so they wouldn't, people would be confused, and so they took the church to court, and they prevailed, and so the name was changed from Presbyterian Church of America to Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So you can see a lot of name changes, so you almost need a scorecard to know what you're talking about, and if you don't know all the initials, you can get lost in the fog of all the things that have happened. So just so that you know that there's some background to this. But the point is that the church in the PCA began as a church that was going to be concerned for the integrity of Scripture, the Reformed faith, and world evangelization. And so it put a focus on these matters in terms of in history that was going to be very important to the life of the church. And so we also wanted to be a church that would be more decentralized than the church we came out of. The Presbyterian Church U.S. as well as the Northern Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, tended to be more top-down and centralized, and they wanted it more diffused and put more of the power at the local level, and we called it a grassroots. And so from the grassroots, and since it started with a convocation of sessions at the grassroots level, it would then grow from that and find its expression that way. And so the focus then was to put it that way. And that's part of the reason why our agencies are at the General Assembly level are not called boards. We do have two boards, at least the board of for Covenant College and Covenant Seminary, because those are educational institutions and they just require that as part of the work they do. However, our Committee on World Missions and North American Missions, Christian Education, and other ministries such as that are all called committees. And the heads of those groups are called coordinators, not chairmen. They're not presidents and so forth, again, except for our colleges. And then we have a college and seminary and also a couple of our other boards that are more working in the civic arena, so they have that title. So all of that to say is that they're a grassroots church, and depending on the local life of the church, and that's an important thing. Now, the other thing that happened here is that the makeup of the church then was made up with local churches, mainly in the Southeast, and even to this day, with all the growth that the Presbyterian Church of America has had over the last 49 years, coming up on 50 in 2023, has been throughout the country. It's still heavily dominated in the Southeast. So here, in fact, Florida, where we are now, has more presbyteries than any other state. We have 7 presbyteries. When we first started out, I think we only had 2 or 3, and covered the whole state. And then as the church began to grow and the more local churches, there were planned divisions so that the presbyteries would have smaller areas to cover instead of a wide swath, which would go against things. Now, I'm still a member of Rocky Mountain Presbytery. So in terms of size, we cover all the way from Colorado, Wyoming, and Montana. So from the most southern church to the most northern church, which is in Kalispell, which is 30 miles from the Canadian border, all the way down to Pueblo in Colorado. It's 1,200 miles, so you can see it's quite extensive in that area. But in that area, it has also been growing. So the focus has been on local churches engaged in their local communities and ministries, who then voluntarily get together and join together and have a commitment of love and affirmation so that the mission of the church can be accomplished at the local level, and then we can multiply that also at the national and international levels as well. So that's that background that we are working with. But in the process of doing this, and while we've taken the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms as our doctrinal statements, part of the history that we are also working on is that in America, the American Presbyterianism has sort of been, for the most part, a wide birth church in terms of its theological commitments. And so we have different brands or different notions or points of view that exist within the church, and this is just part of the history that we have. And so as the Presbyterian Church in America began growing, and not only in the Southeast, but also in other parts of the country, other of these different perspectives and views began to also join the church, which then began to create a little bit of a rumble. When a minister is examined at presbytery, he was asked with regard to his views on certain things, that we will have sort of a wide view. So I was going to open up here my computer, handheld computers that we have, and just say that over the years, let me open this up here real quick. If you go to the PCAhistory.org, it has it's a great wealth of information for us. Let's see where it is. Here it goes. And I just want to turn to this just to read you some of the study papers that have been done over these 49 years, just so that you'll get a sense that issues arise. Not everything gets studied, but the things that tend to be a little tense are studied. And now put that in context for something that I'm going to say in just a moment. So one of the earliest papers that we did was one on abortion. Now, you remember that the Supreme Court issued the Roe v. Wade decision in January of 1973. And so that's the same year that the Presbyterian Church of America started. So one of the things that was very plain in our local churches was the commitment to a pro-life position, viewing it from the point of view of creation, that all, from the moment of conception, that life has integrity, we're made in the image of God, and we are to treat it with care, and then we're to see that treatment of care in life from conception all the way to natural death. So there is a high view of life that hopefully will be manifested in many ways in our ministries. So with all of the growing initiative, when the decision of the Supreme Court came out, the initial thrust is that each state had its own rule laws. Now the Supreme Court made it national, and so it sort of did away with a lot of those, it did do away with those laws and declared them unconstitutional, because most states had laws really restricting, barring and or restricting the abortion. And so the church, being very pro-life, said, how are we going to deal with it? Because we weren't ready to nationally, with all the movements that we have today, with the pro-life movement, we hardly had anything organized culturally. At that point, the church, in terms of its political engagement, and social ethics, I should say, was very limited. And so there was no formal organization with that. So we said we need just a carefully defined area of how do we understand that. So abortion was one of the first ones in 1978. Let's see, I'm just going to go through a few others. Child protection, weren't you involved with the child protection here? Ken was one of those that was involved, but that's more recent. That's a recent issue. We had church-state relations. How does the believer to be a part of, and how is the church to be considered a part of the state? How do we work in separately and yet unitedly for issues that we're concerned about? And that has always been a point of debate. In fact, within the third General Assembly, there was a movement already out of the PCA with a group that believed the thought that the PCA was going to be more engaged in political issues, speak to those kinds of things, and they found that wasn't going to happen, and so they left and formed a little another church. So that was an issue that came up. There was also the question about diaconal ministries. What do deacons do, and how do they do it? How do we involve? There was a response to the Evangelical and Catholic Together statement that came out in, I can't remember the year, I think it was in the 80s, where there were some that wanted to, there was trying to work together with the Roman Catholics, especially in areas of common interest, abortion being one of them. Anytime we have some hot button issues, we have a report. So in 2006, there was the Federal Vision New Perspectives study committee actually reported at the 2007 General Assembly. That was a very strong and contentious issue, but I jumped over one. Wait a minute, where did it go? Even before that, probably the most contentious thing that we had back and forth was on the doctrine of creation, and the non-issue wrestled with that for a while. Finally, there was a creation study report came out in the General Assembly in the year 2000, in which basically what we said is that the statement in the Confession of Faith in the space of 6 days could be interpreted in one of four ways. And if you had one of those four ways, from the General Assembly's perspective, that would be considered okay. Now, no precedent was bound by that specifically, but as it turned out, most accepted those four ways that were allowed. So that was very contentious, and that sort of lowered the flame on that issue. Then we had the Federal Vision issue, which was debating, a great deal of debate on the matter of justification by faith alone, sanctification, how they fit together, and it was creating a lot of tension in the church. That study committee happened to have helped. We had heroic measures. That's a question of medical ethics. Give us guidance, the church said, about when is it appropriate to pull the plug, should you even pull the plug, what goes into dealing with end-of-life issues, palliative care, and so forth, that were important. We had some issues in missions called the Insider Movement, which dealt with the question of how to translate the Bible and different cultures that we're going to. You think of Wycliffe doing a lot of translations, but other groups are doing it as well. And so there was debate with regard to what the content of the theology was and and how to contextualize and what appropriate words even to use for the name of God. And this especially working with with Islam. In some areas, the Arabic, if you're working among believers, I mentioned this in Egypt, when I'm preaching along or teaching and I say, God says in the Bible that, hear my translators say Allah, because they use the name of Allah, because in Arabic the only name for God is Allah, regardless, then you have to fill in the definition. And so that creates a lot of tension about are we affirming the God of Islam and so forth. And that committee report was really helpful. Just the mercy ministries, our relationship with other denominations. We are part of the National Association of Reformed and Presbyterian Churches, and we studied that matter and we became a part of that. Then we had interest also in paedo communion. Presbyterians believe in infant baptism or paedo baptism. And the question in some ways is it logical to say that if we baptize a child, that he or she should be able to also receive communion? And basically, the report said, no, you could not do that. Then there was also the doctrine of, or the principle of theonomy. Okay, I'm just giving you some basic hints on that we face. Now, in the we're not a static organization, the BCA. It's a vibrant, it's a active, and it's therefore attracts individuals who are buying into the broad perspectives and teachings. And so, some people have defined us as a big tent, Presbyterianism. And the problem comes when another idea comes along, should the tent be expanded, and there's great debate, that's where the debate comes in. How far should we, how big should the tent be, and incorporate it. Now, with that principle in mind, here is, I think, something that we need to consider. Since we are a confessional church, based on the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, and there's certain definitions and certain parameters there that trying to explain that this is how I've come to do it. That a confession, or catechism, does at least two things aside from teaching what those truths are. And that is that it includes and it excludes by its very principle. So it includes those who believe what it has to say. That if you have certain principles that you believe come from Scripture, then you include it in there and you say, this is who we define ourselves as being as we understand Scripture. And it excludes those who may not believe. Another phrase that is used at least twice in our Book of Church Order to define this is that our Confession of Faith and Catechisms, along with our general formularies like the Book of Church Order, the phrase that is used is our expositions of Scripture. Now, the way I understand that is this, that when we're looking at the big picture of the church, not individuals, the church comes along and does its corporate exposition from Genesis to Revelation and comes up with the different notions about who is God and creation and the fall and salvation and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the church and last things and so forth. And then it puts those summaries in propositional sentence forms, paragraphs, sentence of paragraphs, like in confession, or question and answers, like in catechism. And so there you have the church's mind on what we believe Scripture is saying. So while the confession and catechism are human documents, they are important documents. Because we are hoping that we have done our great exposition in order to arrive at those conclusions. And so when you say that somebody says that this happened during the Second Great Awakening in America, started around 1806, went through about 1850, and during that period of time, a lot of churches began to just proliferate, independent groups and so forth. And one of the rallying cries was, we have no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. No creed but Christ, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. And so the question would happen is, well, then what is it that you believe on a certain thing? So if you went to one of these pastors and you said, I'd like to have my child baptized, he would, and these groups would say, no, we don't believe that. Why? Because the Bible says it doesn't. Well, there's no written creed, but there's an oral creed. See? So you do have a creed. So every church has a position. The question is whether or not you've done your exposition, whether you've written it down, and whether you say this is what we believe includes us and defines us, or whether you have it orally and this is what defines us as well. So when you're talking about the big tent, we need to make sure that we understand that we have a guardrail, that we have parameters with reference to how we define ourselves. Not to say that we want to exclude anyone, because we rather include everybody, wish everybody would understand the broad theology and the system of doctrine taught in the confession, but not everybody does. And so the same thing would be that if we went to the Mormon church with our view that we have here, they wouldn't accept us because they have their creed. And we wouldn't expect them, if they're going to act with integrity about what they believe, to accept us and that we can just walk in and teach anything we want to. And the same thing would be true with us. Well, that's where some of the rub comes when you get into things that are really difficult. So where are we in the PCA right now because of that? With all these different study committees we just talked about, we've come through quite a few battles on this. Because it looked like we were dividing, and guys were examining on presbytery, maybe even ruling elders in their sessions, and there would be great disturbance, and then it would eventually rise up to saying, hey, we need to study this. We'd study it, and we'd get some resolution for the most part. Most people would like it. A few people didn't. They tended to find other places to go. But that's who we were, and so that has been helpful. But more recently, we've come now with the issue of the human sexuality. In July of 2018, there was the conference in Missouri, in St. Louis, called Revoice. Revoice was held at the Memorial BCA Church in St. Louis. And they used their building, and were basically the session, in essence, there wasn't the endorsement in the sense they believed everything, but they said, by using our building, we are in essence agreeing that we have some sympathy to your position. And that created the crisis that we're in now. Okay, we had a crisis back about abortion and getting it settled, crisis about theonomy and getting it settled, crisis about creation, working to get it settled, about federal vision, working to get it settled, and many other issues. But this one probably has affected the church more deeply and significantly than almost any of the others. And the reason is there is a call in the process of looking at this Revoice conference to ask the church to become what is now called in the parlance a side B church. Okay, let me explain what that is, because you have side B and you have side A. This parlance that came up, as I'm best as I can understand the history, arising from the Christian community itself, favorable to homosexuality as a viable, at least, orientation than anything else. And something around 2002, we would use. So side B is basically where a person says, I'm a Christian, I'm wrestling with same-sex attraction, I'm not acting out on that and engaging in any kind of overt homosexual activities, so I'm committing myself, because I realize that would be out of order, to be celibate. I might marry, I might not, but I, as obedience, in obedience to the scriptures that God created Adam and Eve as male and female, and intended that marriage be between a man and a woman, and any sexual relationship be between a man and a woman in the context of marriage, all of those things, in order, because we kept and said that, then we will live a certain way. And so if the church will accept that, then you can have someone who says, I'm same-sex attracted, and they might use the phrase, may not, gay Christian or gay believer or something of that order. So that is basically a side B kind of a situation. Side A is basically where other churches have now gone, where the view is that there are no holes barred, that Scripture does allow for homosexuality to be as seen as a viable orientation, and a person can be a Christian and also be actively engaged in that matter. He can, he or she can be have same-sex marriage. We can have members, officers of the church, and the like. And so it's basically open, an open-ended kind of matter. Now, the problem is that in defining the side B, there are a lot of questions that arise over that. And before I go any further, let me just say that the issue here is not that that the church doesn't recognize that there are individuals who wrestle with that as one of the particular sins that are part of their life. Because we recognize that that when we come to Christ, we bring with us in the Christian life all sorts of habits and notions and ideas that over time, through the doctrine of sanctification, that as the Catechism defines it, that we are enabled by the Holy Spirit more and more to drop off, to put aside those senses and those patterns, whatever they may be, especially if you summarize the Ten Commandments, all the things that we might do that violate those commandments, that are inconsistent with our walk in Christ, and that we follow after the pattern of Christ. And so sanctification is the focus where God doesn't leave us as He converted us. Whatever we were, we bring that into the life, Christian life, and But we, God deals with us over time. He's very kind, general, as He transforms us, as He focuses us on Christ. Now, that's a good thing. So the church, needing to be as God is with believers, recognize that some people then will come with all these issues, whatever they may be, all the way from idolatry and from the first commandment, violating that, all the way to covetousness, which is the tenth commandment, everything in between. And so we deal with that. That's what sanctification is. Nobody, after having come to Christ, is perfect right away. That is glorification. That's when we get to heaven. But so in this in-between time, we have that sanctification. Now, so having said that, then we want, as a church, to be caring and loving with one another, whatever the sin may be. But this one about homosexuality has been, with a side B orientation, as I understand it, basically is there's almost a carve-out in the seventh commandment, which is dealing with the adultery issue, which is dealing with human sexuality, and it's basically saying that somehow or other that particular disposition, you know, is there's some exception to it, and so someone can remain without any change in that condition or that particular habit or disposition or orientation, however you want to define it. And that's where the debate really, part of the debate really arises. So over the years, there, as we looked at how the church has responded to this aspect of human sexuality, adopting a side B, that after you've had the side B position for a while, the record is very clear historically that every church that has adopted a side B position has eventually moved into side A. There hasn't been an exception in the last 70 years. And so it may not happen. It's gradual, but it comes and it happens. And we're seeing that. We talked here about the Reformed Church in America and the Christian Reformed Church. Both are moving in that direction. They had adopted the side B earlier, and it may take a while. I remember reading in just the history of this through the Northern Protestant Church, PCUSA. In 1975, I have an article, a copy of it, on the front page of the newspaper that was published during the time of the General Assembly. They published a date every day to say this is what happened yesterday at General Assembly. On the front is that it says that the gay caucus of the members in the Presbyterian Church USA was not allowed to, the General Assembly did not approve it as an approved caucus. Now, to be an approved caucus would give you the right as a caucus then to display, to have your place in the display room, and where people could, as they walked around looking at different ministries, you would be able to have a table there. Well, the gay caucus asked for that permission in 1975, and the General Assembly said no, because we don't believe that's appropriate. By 1986, they had come up with what was basically a side B proposition, and they adopted that, and once they did that, then they approved the gay caucus, and that was, so 75, about 86, and then 96, they made some other adjustments to the definition of side B, and by 2010-11, the General Assembly approved a side A. I'm just showing you, at some time, they take a while, but eventually it gets there. The first church within broad Protestantism that moved in that direction was the United Church of Christ, which was at the time one of the largest of the churches, evangelical churches, or at least in the historically evangelical churches. And it was, that goes back almost 70 years, and they were the first to move in that direction. And we've had the same pattern over and over again. We'll just do this, we'll do this, and then boom, pretty soon you move from side B to side A. So, one of the issues that is before the General Assembly now and in each and local churches is this human sexuality issue about whether or not we should have basically a side B thing. Now, that's not how all the time it's discussed, but that's basically what we're talking about. So in 2019, they were overtures requesting the General Assembly to have a study paper on that. And so the committee was appointed, and they studied it, and they reported in 2020. But the we didn't meet in 2020 because of COVID, so we actually received a report and able to discuss it some last year in 2021 when we were in St. Louis. And that that document is not, we didn't approve it because General Assembly in the PCA doesn't approve its reports, it receives them. And but it was commended to the church for study. So you can get a copy, it's on this PCA history site. It's, in fact, it's right at the top. When you open up the site on the home page, boom, it's right there, you can read it. It's not a long report, but it's a good report. And so, in essence, if you can say we have two sides on this matter, of I shouldn't use the word side now because I've got A and B, but the two main positions about where we, how the PCA should respond to this, that all commended the balance that is within this General Assembly Study Committee on Human Sexuality. So if you want to read it, it's there. But it was commended to the churches, especially to presbyteries and sessions, to study so that they would be able, those elders would be able to give guidance to its members and would also know how they should respond to individuals who are going to be nominated for office or be in office already and be able to know how to wrestle with it, deal with it, and so forth. So that's a helpful document. However, it has not solved the problem because there's still some pushing forward with Revoice and what has now become using the phrase, you know, we always come up with shorthand phrases. So it's the Revoice doctrine, or the Revoice theology, that basically is saying that if you don't accept at least the side B position, then you're not a caring, loving person. You don't care about the churches in that way, and you won't be able to minister to these kinds of people. We, people like myself, don't disagree with that. We believe we can and have done that in our personal ministries and in the lives of our churches. So that's the one that right now is really driving the train with in terms of passion and emotions. Now, what's the reason for that? I'm going to take a guess that when churches have begun, when they moved into a side B position, it always creates some disturbance in the church throughout. So there's a ripple effect and there's an undercurrent of disturbance. And so because there's something very personal, something that doesn't seem to fit right, and so when the church takes that initial decision, and this is true in all these various churches, I was counting up the other day, I was looking at number. We have quite a few within the United States, and then if you add the world to it, it's even more, that have moved in that direction. There, it always leads, always, there's no exception to this, to people leaving, and churches declining. It happens. The people first will vote with their wallets, they don't give, and then they vote with their feet, they leave. So you can almost, it's almost a predictable thing. You can almost say, okay, maybe in this case it's going to be for a few months and this might be a few years, but it's going to happen. And so it happens first in the local church because you people sitting in the pew say, I may not know all my theology, I'm not as smart as you, I don't have Hebrew or Greek, but I know what is pleasing to God and what isn't. Okay, and you make that judgment. And no matter how much you may like your pastor, how much you might care for your elders, that they're not able to convince you otherwise. And in many cases, because you don't feel comfortable in really talking about it or taking them on, you sleep. And that's what basically happens. And so the back door becomes as wide as the front door, in essence, for people to go. So that begins to happen along the way. Now, I usually use this as just an example of why this is such, to show you how it's a tense kind of thing. In the Presbyterian Church USA, as I mentioned, 1975, they said no to even having a gay caucus, much less anything about homosexuality, to all the way buying into a side A in 2010. When they did, a number of churches, sessions, and so forth within the Presbyterian Church USA began meeting some of the leaders, especially of larger churches, who were really concerned about that direction and what it would mean for the ministry of the church at home. And so they got together and they started thinking, maybe this is the time that this is a step too far. They allowed a lot of other theological anomalies, and they lived with it. They had some concerns about some deliverances of the General Assembly. They said, well, we'll put up with it. But this one, they had difficulty with. And so they, out of that was formed the Evangelical Covenant Order Presbyterians, which we have reduced down to ECO, or ECO. And that church was formed formally in January of 2012, actually right up here in Orlando. And it was over that primary issue. And so I thought, isn't that interesting, that churches that were mostly broadly evangelical kind of churches may not even be as committed as we are in BCA to our strong confessional view of things. They said that was too far for the General Assembly to have gone. And so they gathered together, and now that church has been going well. I mean, they started out with a goodly number of members of churches that left in the area that I'm living now in Florida. And I can't remember the name of the PCUSA Presbytery there, but within 1 year, after ECO formed itself, organized itself, 16 churches left at one time. Well, you just never heard of them that with any other issue, which shows the passion, is what I'm saying. Now, my argument, the argument from the lesser to the greater, is that the PCA is a church that is more confession-minded, more biblically oriented, more aware, I think, and have more biblical knowledge, I think, this is being recorded, and they'll probably get on my case about it, but that's okay. Than the ECO church in terms of just biblical knowledge, maybe theological knowledge. So the order from the lesser, where they stayed with the church that had all sorts of other deficiencies in their theology and the statements coming from the General Assembly, to VCA, where we have maintained a broad and solid evangelical commitment and confessional commitment, that if they had difficulties with it, what do you think is going to happen with the PCA if we go in that direction? Okay, you can see, almost see the relationship. And the reason I can say that in terms of making that as assessment is going back to the fact every church that adopted a side B eventually went to side A. And so if you know that that is coming, then even having a side B is not going to be acceptable. Okay? And there's going to be some kind of leaving a great breach that would take place. We're hoping that won't be the case. Last year, we had the desire on the part of the General Assembly, had a number of overtures that came up before it because of Revoice. And we had that, again, that anomaly because of COVID. We didn't meet 1 year. So that sort of delayed some of the actions to amend the Book of Church Order, which guides the local church, Presbyterian, General Assembly, with how it does its business. So it's the sort of the business manual guidance, here are the rules for operation. To amend the Book of Church Order to define what the above reproach means. And then one of the classifications for elders and deacons and all pastors is that he be without reproach. And one desire was to say that he, being above reproach, means that his life is lived in such a way that in every phase of life, whether it be personal, sexual, religious, theological, and so forth, that he have a life that he shows himself to be in good order. And so there was language proposed The rule is that after a General Assembly passes something like that, it is sent down to the presbyters. You have 88 presbyteries, and two-thirds of them have to agree with that change. When we went through these changes this year, those votes, we didn't get two-thirds. Now, there were two overtures on this. One was principial or theoretical, theological, which was known as Overture 23, and the other was Overture 37, which Moore had put the sort of feet on how to apply the 23. 37 really did lose, but 23 got just, we needed 59 presbyteries, and I think we got 55 or 56, so it was just a few short. So, since it failed, there are presbyteries that have said, okay, we heard it, maybe the language wasn't as definitive and clear as we would like, and so a number of presbyteries have now proposed new overtures that will come to the General Assembly here in June, where it will another opportunity for the General Assembly to rework it, if you would, having listened to some of the statements and comments that were made, especially about 23, because that's important. So most of everything is we're not going to deal with 37, that is the feats on it, but just we want the theoretical concept, theological concept to be done. So that, it's going to come up, and if you go to the aquilareport.com and just hit the tab General Assembly, you'll see the drafts for those, for the wording, the proposed wording, which in our system, when it gets to General Assembly, we have what is called an Overtures Committee, and that Overtures Committee is made up of one minister and one ruling elder from every presbytery, and they sit and they operate sort of like a mini General Assembly to massage the wording. They have the opportunity to change it, to amend it, and to fix it, and then eventually present something that they believe that is appropriate for the church to consider. Then it comes to the floor for debate, and if it passes, then it will be sent down to the presbyteries like it was last year, looking again for two-thirds vote. So we'll see how that goes. And I think there are two primary options that have been presented, which either one by themselves or maybe some amalgamation that the Overtures Committee can work on would probably be found more suitable because it has taken into account many of the concerns that were raised for those who were in support of the concept, but maybe not the wording, and so hopefully the wording will be better. So we'll see how that works, but neither one, and this is the important thing, would honor or allow for defining us as a Sinai church. And that's the point that I think is more important. So if you want to summarize, what is the issue right now driving in within the BCA? It is that doctrine of the what do we do with our view of human sexuality and how does it fit into the life of the church so that it comports with, goes along with gospel care for people, because we care about anybody no matter what he or her disposition may be in any area of life. At the same time, though, gives us our opportunity to stand firm and say our exposition of Scripture leads us to this, and if you believe it, it includes you. If you don't, then it will have to exclude you. So that may be what's coming up. We'll see how the Lord... So if you want something to pray about the week of before the week of June 20, and during that week, that would be something to pray about. Okay, so that's what's driving the train and the energy right now, and so that's what you can pray about. In the last number of years, there are a couple other issues that have also created some tension with reference to where we are as a church, our big tent. And starts about the role of women in ministry in terms of how the BCA has defined who can be an ordained church officer. Right now we have three offices. We have a minister or teaching elder, we have the ruling elder, and we have the deacon. And for those who want to be a part to rule, then the church has can ordain man only. So get Wangishan for a moment. VCO 7-2 says that the Lord, that according to Scripture, these offices are for men only. And so it makes that very clear that there are no women ministers or ruling elders or deacons. That has created some tension. Some folks don't want to see, especially the office of deacon, as being closed to women, and so they have taken the rule that they won't have elect any deacons, that they will just commission some men and women to act in the role of deacons. We believe that's going contrary to the book, because it basically is something that the deacon is a, we see, at least at this point, this is what the church has said in its exposition of Scripture. The office of deacon is the church office, and we can set those parameters as a church, and you should honor that until such a time as it might be changed. But until then, to say that you don't do it is a problem. So that's part of that Big Ten. That's one of the bones of contention that exists in the church. The role of women, and then the other is the question of race relations. That has come up any number of times. Going all the way back, let's say, to 2003 at the General Assembly was very interesting time, because you remember the Southern Christian Church was founded in December, officially December of 1861. If you know your history, you know what happened in 1861 to 1865. That was the Civil War. So when the Civil War began, there was one Presbyterian church, the dominant. There were smaller Presbyterian churches, but the dominant church of which we were part divided over the war. There were some internal issues that created that. I won't bore you with the details. And but when the war started, the Southern Church and the part of the Presbyterian Church of the USA divided and formed the Confederate Churches of United States, the Confederate States of America. After the war, instead of those churches being merged, they remained separate. So from 1865 until 1983, that's when they finally eventually got together, those two bodies that have that history, they remained separate, and so each had its own history. So if I had a board here, it's sort of drawn for you, and it would show you one line with the Presbyterian Church USA, another line with the Presbyterian Church US, and from 1865 to 1983 when they merged again. So they each developed their own character and way about how they would do ministry. But one of the things that sort of gnawed at people, and rightly so, was the question of the church having been a part of affirming, or at least allowing for, slavery. And so by 2003, and after some debate before, because we had some General Assemblies before that, we were talking about it, there was a confession. There was repentance. There was acknowledgement that what we are is historically where we came from. And even though we weren't there, and even now how the church had developed by 2003, there were many that were not a part of anything to do with the South or the Civil War in any manner. Nonetheless, we're part of this corporate entity that has this history. And so there was a call for repentance, which was really good. It was really comical. It was just a wonderful thing that took place on the floor, very emotional. Very real, and it was genuine. Since that time, other kinds of things have developed with reference to that kept bringing the matter back up. And so after a while, we said, 2003 was real. And others say, well, other issues now come up, dealing with the civil rights movement. What did we do there? Where were we at that point? And then, since the last 5-6 years, there's been the development of what you've heard a lot on the national news now and the regular news about critical race theory, intersectionality, and what that introduced a whole other lingo language into the debate. And so there's almost a division that's coming, because it's the question is whether or not how should we frame that in our work, because you know, we feel like we are a church that has been liberated, that the weight was lifted, the fog, the heaviness, the darkness of that past was gone. And the question was, what else do we have to do? And so the issues of CRT and everything now are affecting life with the church. And so what's the word that's being used of being woke? You know, that's a word that comes out and gets out of the slang. To be woke is to awake, to be aware, and so forth. And folks feel like, I believe I'm woke. I'm aware. Whether I'm part of an institutional system or not, I don't see it, because you deal with it systemically, so that if you're a certain color, there's no way you can ever repent, so take a back seat. So forth. So it's called anti-racism. That's creating a lot of tension also in the life of the church right now. Not as high as the human sexuality, but in terms of defining how we function and our relationships together. And so there have been arguments against that, and we will probably see some kind of there was a study made for a while, but it didn't. I don't think it dealt with the CRT issue as much. So that's also an issue. Where that is happening on an individual level or congregational level, it's creating tensions that are comparable to the human sexuality thing, so that the phrase is now getting to become get woke, go broke. And that, you know, we said it's sort of a silly thing, but it's the same thing, where people sort of first vote with their wallets and then they vote with their feet in churches that make those kinds of affirmations, where we're not linking clearly or carefully, perceived anyway, and so folks abandon that work, because that's not where they don't see themselves as being that way, and yet that's what they're being told. And if they don't agree with that, then you're just hiding that fact, because you're systemically hidden in the clutches of something that's not healthy and not good. So that's created a lot of tension as well. So those probably have that. So the women's issue, race issue, sexual issue are the three big ones. The human sexuality is driving the train, but the others are just as important. So they're all before the church right now. Okay. So that's where we are, for the most part. You've been good to listen this far. And so when we do this, I know you have questions. Do you want to ask them now, or do you want to take a break and then ask? You have any preference? You want to go ahead and ask? Okay, ask questions. Or if I didn't say something that you've heard about, let me.
I can't hear.
Good. You couldn't hear? You didn't hear what I said. You have to go listen to the tape.
Yeah. We are recording it. Yes.
Cut that out of the thing. I was okay. I'm just going to. Oh, yeah. I have one more thing. Yeah, but okay. Any questions?
Where in the historical part does the trial of Machen, McIntyre, Holdcroft, and that fit into this with Pearl Buckner?
Okay, the question is, where does the trial with Machen and the issues leading up to that trial with Pearl Buck and so forth, it used to be, it have played a large role in the historical narrative. It doesn't as much any longer, other than maybe in the principal sense that there was a division that was coming over issues that were raised, and this goes back to the 1920s and 30s, actually just even before that. Some of the big issues then were, how do we define what it means to be a fundamentalist, is the original term. The word fundamental began to be used about for people who are Bible-believing people when the 12 volumes of a sort of a biblical encyclopedia, a small volumes, but there were 12 of them that were put together into a call of fundamentals. If you believed what that taught, then you were calling fundamentalists. So it started out as a very positive term, but then it began to be used pejoratively after a period of time, because not, you know, there was some other baggage that came with it. So fundamentalism was basically was the dominant word in terms of what we call evangelical today. Okay, and so that was the battle, and the debate was over against those who were called modernists. Today we'd say liberal or progressive, but the those were the terms used in the teens, 1920s, going into the 1930s. Okay, so you had the fundamentalist modernist controversy came to a head May of 1921 when Harry Emerson Fosdick preached a sermon in New York City First Presbyterian Church. In which he said, "Shall the fundamentalists win?" Because it was heated at that point, and he preached that, "Shall the fundamentalists win?" And basically said that the fundamentalists define a Christian as one who believes that that Jesus is, that the Bible is the Word of God, and do you have to believe it, that the Bible is the Word of God, in order to be a Christian? And he said, "No." Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you have to believe Jesus is the Son of God to be saved? No. Believe in the Virgin. The fundamentalists believe in the Virgin birth or conception of Christ. Do you have to believe that Jesus was virgin conceived and born in order to be a Christian? No, he said. Believe in the miracles. Did Jesus perform miracles or not? And then also is coming again. So he sort of took those five areas. There were other areas that were added onto it, but that was the five. And so, in response to that, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, meeting in 1923, answered that by saying that, that fundamentalism, or belief in Christianity, basically, does believe that the Bible is God's Word, that Jesus is the only Savior, that He is the Son of God, that He was virgin conceived and born, that He miracles are true, and that He's returning again. There, and so that's what they put before the floor. The General Assembly accepted that, adopted it. There was a rebuke of that, and so there was a group of modernists or liberals who met in Auburn, New York, where the Union Seminary is located. There are two Union Seminaries, one in New York, one in Richmond. And they drafted what became known as the Auburn Affirmation, in which they said, no, you don't, to be a Christian, you don't have to hold to those propositions. And about 2,300 plus ministers and elders signed that affirmation, and there was never anything that was done. So that basically sort of was beginning of the nail in the coffin with fundamentalists or conservatives within the Northern Presbyterian Church. So J. Gresham Machen was teaching at Princeton at the time. He was in seminary. By 1929, he felt there was no hope, and so he was instrumental in starting Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, right across the river from where Princeton is. And then in 1933, he created a board for independent mission, Presbyterian missions, and because of Pearl Buck, well-known as author and poet, and she was a missionary in China with the Presbyterian Church mission board, and she, as Machen and others believe, that she wasn't a believer, didn't hold to the confessional view of the church and of theology, and asked that she be removed from the board, from the China. They didn't do it. So by starting the board, there was a trial because they felt that Machen had gone against the truth, the polity of the church, and he was found guilty and defrocked. So out of that happened in 1936. He then began what I just mentioned a minute ago, the first PCA, which, because they lost the trial, the case, the suit, changed their name to Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So I always say you got the UPs and the OPs and the BPs and the split Ps, All right. Now, so that for a while was an operating model of what you held to in the conservative side of things. But that has lessened in time as more people now. We are over coming up on 100 years beyond that point now. Where all this thing, I mean, it'll be 100 years, the Auburn Affirmation was done next year, right? So 100 years, we're gone. You know, time flies when you're having a good time, right? And so that's, but it, I mean, it's part of the history. And, but, you know, there's, that's not the controlling model motif right now.
I'm beginning to feel kind of like the reporters who asked the theme-based question, not just two more. How do you tie that to Westminster Seminary in Macon and McIntyre and Faith Seminary splitting over alcohol issues?
Yeah, right. The Christian liberties and eschatology were the two main things. And that basically, what happened is that one of the, a young minister in the Orthodox Christian Church was McIntyre, Carl McIntyre, who was graduated from Westminster Seminary and was serving the First Presbyterian Church of Collingswood, New Jersey. And he came to that second General Assembly after Machen had died. He died on January 1st, 1937, in North Dakota, which says that you don't live in North Dakota, you go there and die. You know, it's so cold. Anyway, if you're from North Dakota, you don't take offense. He just stood up and said, if we're going to be a right fundamentalist church, then we need to say that there are certain things about Christian living, Christian liberty that we should take stands against, about drinking and smoking and things like that, and then also we should be premillennial in our eschatology, and that divided the church. And so then you had the Orthodox Christian Church and the Bible Christian Church, and you also had Faith Seminary, who was started as Bible Christian Church Seminary. That no longer, like I said, is the operating working model that we have. It was for many years as we had more of that backward glance to that period of time because it was so significant at the time. But it's now ebbed, and most people sitting here probably don't even know. You're aware because you grew up in that culture. Yeah. Ken?
Thank you. This was really helpful. I think I'm not alone in terms of there are a lot of pastors who became pastors because we wanted a pastor. Yeah. And so we're very involved in the churches and shepherding. You just cannot keep up.
Right.
To reading all the art, figuring out what's going on up there. So that was really helpful. In my opinion, the easiest way to address this issue is to go through the courts of the church. And I think that has been attempted. I think some stuff. Could you give a brief history of, you know, because there's kind of one pastor at the center of this, the pastor of Memorial Presbyterian in St. Louis, and I don't understand why this has not been addressed through the courts. I think it's been attempted to, but could you kind of give a little bit of that?
Yes, good question. Okay, let me just make sure everyone understands what Ken's saying, asking. that if there are a number of ways, if an anomaly shows up, or somebody is beginning to teach something that is questionable, historically, theological, ecclesiastically, or whatever, for it to be addressed, and that is that you would go to this person. So if you have a ruling elder in a local church that's beginning to teach a Sunday school class and saying things that aren't right, then it's the responsibility of the elders in the session to speak with the man to ask, can you explain to us why you're teaching what you're teaching? Because it doesn't sound quite right. It doesn't fit within our inclusion within our confession of faith. And we've had things like that with regard to creation. It was a case that came to the Standing Judicial Commission of the General Assembly. That's the sort of Supreme Court, in which they dealt with a guy who was teaching certain things about creation, which turned out to be sounding like theistic evolution. That is, that God created everything, put everything in place to allow evolution to take its turn and that kind of thing. And so they questioned whether that was valid. He believed it strongly, and it wound up as a case, but they tried to deal with it. All right. Then, or if a minister has an issue or is beginning to teach something that doesn't sound right, then there's the responsibility of his presbytery, ministers and members of the presbytery, to deal with it at that level. So session for the locals, people, members, and presbytery or pastors. In this case, with the human sexuality thing, we have a pastor in St. Louis, Greg Johnson, this is out in the open, it's not anything hidden, was one prominent in his pastor of Memorial Church in St. Louis that it really encouraged the Revoice conference to be held and encouraged a session to host it, and that first time. By the way, the history, the blowback was so strong that they've had four. Now, the other three were not held at Memorial. If there hadn't been the blowback, they would have stayed probably at Memorial. So Missouri Presbytery, which oversees both the church as well as the pastor, did set up a committee. And this is in the end of 2018. And that committee was tasked with investigating Memorial Session, the elder board there, then also Greg Johnson and his views, and also Revoice, or to look at the theology of Revoice. Those were three things that were given. They reported in May of 2019. And in that report, which, by the way, is online, you can get it if you go to the Missouri, just put in the Missouri Presbytery study, just Missouri Presbytery, you'll see it listed as one of their study committee, May of 2019. It was 141 pages, and in it they had 9 recommendations. And they placed each of these recommendations one by one on the floor. There was discussion, and then the presbytery voted in terms of voted in favor of what those recommendations were one by one. There was a complaint. Okay, a complaint is a judicial and written representation alleging error on the part of the court. So it's not complaining. It's like raising a constitutional question. And so it becomes a judicial thing to assess and to study the matter judicially. And the complaint said that Missouri Presbytery erred, when it adopted those 9 recommendations because, and then you have to list the reasons. And so he showed from the confession and catechism how he believed the presbytery went contrary to the confession. They got it together, just to get technical on you for a moment. Initially, you only do one of two things with a complaint. You either sustain it or deny it. They chose at that point, because of the desire to try and discuss it more, they sustained the complaint at first. So technically, the individual won. It was a teaching elder who submitted it. But they said, we're going to bring this back up at a call meeting where we'll have time just to discuss these matters again, and we'll go over those statements, those recommendations. So they did that in December of 2019. And instead of dealing with 9, some things had already been dealt with, so they dealt with them. They dealt with 6. And they adopted them again. And so he refiled a complaint. And that complaint was eventually one wound up before the Standing Judicial Commission. It was just answered this March. Now, it took a long time for it to happen because of other things that were in the way. And the committee, the Standing Judicial Commission, voted 22-2 that the presbytery erred in adopting those propositions and gave the reasons why, which were consistent with what the complainant had raised. Now, after that December, there was another complaint that was filed, because there are two. So that first one was just approved by answered by the General Assembly or the SJC, the Standing Judicial Commission, 22-2. But before and after that, there was specifically a request on a number of presbyteries under, again, walk this with you a minute, 34.1, which requested that the General Assembly assume original jurisdiction, that is, have the primary responsibility for Greg Johnson for his views, and then to investigate whether or not they're valid, and to, to declare it okay, or to put him on trial with charges. So Presbytery quickly did an investigation of Greg, and they said, we do not find a strong presumption of guilt for his views. Okay, that same pastor that I mentioned before filed a complaint against that. And the motion, the statement was, did Missouri Presbytery fail to conduct a proper investigation of the views of teaching elder Greg Johnson? And he argued, gave reasons why he believed the church failed. That also wound up before the Standing Judicial Commission. And this last October, they voted 16-7 that the presbytery did not fail in how they conducted the investigation. However, there was a concurring opinion of the 16 individuals. 8 gave their reasons why they voted, and it was very technical, that if the presbytery had asked the question this way or that way, we probably would have gone and said, yes, they failed. But they didn't, so we couldn't do it. However, we believe that the views, this is a concurring opinion, which is online, you'll be able to see it soon. Well, it's online on the Aquila Report. It will be in the minutes of the General Assembly. We'll say, that in this thing, that if that Greg Johnson's views, though, are still questionable in this, and this, and they articulate ways which really agree with the complaint. Okay, that was in October of this 2021. Then, just recently, March, the other complaint was 22-2 against Missouri Presbytery. So the court, in essence, has acted in sort of two ways, sort of majority-wise. But the one that's really significant here is the fact that Presbytery adopted recommendations that now the General Assembly's Supreme Court has said are out of accord with the clear teachings of the confession. So we do have that. Okay. Now, what do we do with it? That's going to be the question. And what will Missouri Presbytery do? Was that too? Y'all follow me? Okay. I want to make sure, because I just want you to see there were two lines, two different kinds of complaints. The General Assembly, because our Kent's point is, where did the courts of the church fit in that help us to clarify our position? And so far, we do have some clarity with reference to how to understand some of the lingo, language, technicalities of this matter. So if you read it, it's not as complicated as it sounds as I'm talking right now. Okay? So that's a good point. In other words, basically what they said in both instances was, we are not a side view church at this point.
At this point, it's not finished yet.
It's
finished. Okay.
Yes.
Can you comment on to what extent the action or inaction of the General Assembly has contributed to the formation of Vanguard Presbytery?
Yeah. Okay. This is about Vanguard Presbytery. Real quick history. Before the PCA started back in 73, there were a number of PCUS, Presbyterian Church US, Southern Presbyterian Churches, that already had left the denomination for a variety of reasons. There weren't many, but there were some. Two of them in Savannah, Georgia, was because of a Supreme Court decision on property, and they won the property case before the US Supreme Court. And so they left. Well, they were committed to being Presbyterian. And so what they did is they got together with some other guys in the church all over the denomination and formed a non-geographical presbytery called Vanguard. And that is, we're sort of the vanguard. We're the sort of ahead of what may come behind. So eventually, when the PCA started, Vanguard then dissolved itself and merged into their into the Presbyterian Church of PCA. Now, recently, in the last 3-4 years, there have been some issues that the issues we're talking about. And these individuals said, we see the thunder clouds and the war clouds ahead, and we're not happy with this. And so they began to withdraw from the PCA and just remain independent. And then someone said, why don't we gather together? And they formed Vanguard as a way to be bound together because they're Presbyterian and believed to be connectional. And initially, there was a flurry of growth. There hasn't been anything more recently in Vanguard. And it is structured in a way that some who might be open to going say, we want to wait and see what's going to happen in the PCA assembly before we do anything. Okay.
Good question.
Yes?
Do we see this, the idea, the concept of a slippery slope in all this?
It depends. If you want to see heads explode, use the word slippery slope at a presbytery meeting or general assembly, and heads explode, and hair goes on fire, because people don't like that phrase because they it sounds too it's going to happen. Well, that's the reason why. Notice how I said things about it. All side B churches have become side A, and I didn't use the word slippery slope. I just said, here's the historic reality. It has happened. There's never been an exception. And we're talking about at least 40, 50 churches, you know, denominations, big, large, small, and so forth. So after a while, you say, read the tea leaves here, see that it does happen. So, so the slippery slope concept has validity, and when you look at it historically, that's the reason I started with church history. You look at church history, and whether it's in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, 15th century, 21st century, that there is a progression that is always present. I mean, I'm saying always. I'm not taking back. I believe I can show it historically that it does happen in, after a period of time. So, yeah.
Yeah, I can see a situation where you allow, I think we better allow homosexual pastors. We better allow this and that. Yeah. And then the choir director comes and says, I want to marry this choir member. Mm-hmm. And they're both married. But, and how can you let this happen on the pulpit and not let us get married and still have a job?
That's right. Oh, yeah. It happens. All those kinds of things, yeah, we can attach to them. It's the reason it's important to be as clearly biblical and ethical, you know, really understand where we're coming from with integrity. Because every church session does have to wrestle very carefully with all the issues that come up, and we need, you know, really study before we make pronouncements. By working with couples that are having problems in marriage, can they divorce? Not divorce? Can they remarry? Not remarry? All those things are really tough. First of all, they just gnaw on you personally because you hate that you love these the husband and the wife and these people, and you want the best for them. You want to love them.
And then teaching our congregations whom to nominate for the offices.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's very important.
Yeah. Yeah.
Teaching the congregation themselves about these things.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes?
I have one. Another thing, going back to the pastor, Greg Johnson, who's kind of not the only, I mean, he's kind of a.
He's the lightning rod person. Mm-hmm.
So I'm also wondering why, in my opinion, well, it's in December, this last December, there was a huge article in USA Today that he published.
Mm-hmm.
And just 10 days ago, he was interviewed on St. Louis Public Radio. And he's taking these things, his agenda, and he's airing it before the secular world. And I'm wondering why somebody hasn't brought him up on charges, or at least investigating disrupting the peace and the purity of the church. Not even addressing. I think the side B stuff needs to be addressed. But why isn't that?
No, it is happening. We're just recently Southeast Alabama Presbytery, and coming up on the 10th, there will be another presbytery. I won't name it now. That will be voting on another request under BCO 34-1 that requests General Assembly to assume original jurisdiction, and they're raising those quotes and so forth. The problem has been, it gets slippery, where Greg has said, I've never used the same appellation for myself, gay Christian. And yet, within that article, within that St. Louis broadcast, in the transcript, well, you can listen to the audio and then read the transcript. There are statements that are really close to that, if not that. Somewhere along the line, the headline, whoever wrote the headline for that was published, says gay pastor in the Presbyterian Church of America. So that's their takeaway because of that. So the issue that has really come up, I was the attorney to counsel for both of those complaints that I mentioned to you a moment ago that went to the SJC. And when we dealt with the hearing before the Standing Judicial Commission on the complaint about did Missouri Prospect fail to do a sufficient investigation, that hearing went for 6.5 hours. It was intense. The focus, as far as I'm concerned, was did the presbytery do its job with reference to Chapter 6 and then also Chapter 13 of the Confession. Chapter 6 deals with the fall. What happened at the fall? What effects did the fall have? And the second, 13, deals with sanctification. Okay, so the question, if you don't define Chapter 6 well and understand it, and what effect it has in terms of leaving us completely dead and blind and without any, incapable of coming to Christ on our own, and that then the disorders that come from the fall affect every one of us. That's the reason we're all idolaters, we're all covetous, we all lust in our hearts, we all are thieves in our hearts. You know, we do every kind of violence that Jesus defines in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said of old, but I say to you, and so he actually goes in and deals with the heart context of what sin is, because it's such an endemic to us. So you need to acknowledge that. So when you ask Greg, and this is in the transcript, you can see it, no, it's not hiding it, is same-sex attraction a sin? And he will say, it is of sin, not a sin. Okay, that's, no, it's a sin. We have our view of the, in Chapter 6, of we're not Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics hold to what is known as concupiscence. That is, they said if you are tempted and you do not act on that temptation, then it is not sin. The confession, understanding scripture, like James 1, 13 and 14, says if you are tempted, that you are already sinned, whether you act on it physically or not. Okay, because of the nature of the sin being a part of our being. So is same-sex attraction a sin? Yes, it's not. It is a sin, but it's a sin. All right. Now, if you don't acknowledge a sin, then deal with sanctification. You know, if in justification we are first of all declared righteous, and so we have two positions. We are holy and on becoming holy. We're holy in that we are immediately clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that we are no longer treated as sinners, but as righteous in Christ by virtue of his perfect obedience, active and passive obedience. And so that's how we're saved. But then as Christians, and while we're still living in the body of sin, as Paul talks about it, we still wrestle with sin. And that's the reason why we use those nice big words that justification is monergistic. It's all of God. Sanctification is synergistic, where God enables us by the Holy Spirit to be enabled more and more, as the confession, the catechism says, to put off the things of the flesh and to live and to put on Christ. And at this point, like I said, there's a carve out that they try and get, as Greg really puts out there for himself, saying, in the last 31 years as a believer, I haven't seen any progress at all in growth.
Well, you can't say that.
Not if you really believe in a reformed confessional understanding of sanctification. And so forth. So I won't go into more than that because part of my sermon tomorrow is going to deal with it. So, I don't want to give away the shop and you won't show up.
We'll be here. There'll be more of us too.
Okay, so but to your question, Ken, things have been moving in that area where the General Assembly is being asked on those issues, and the quotes are coming from that article, from his book, and also from the public radio.
I was wondering what the specific charges were. Did they just ask him about his orientation, or did they go deeper? Because from the little bit I read about it, he identifies as a homosexual.
No, he says I'm same-sex attracted.
Okay.
I agree. I'm just saying that that's how it is.
From what I've understood, he says he can't change. And by that, he's admitting that God can't change him.
Exactly. That's what I'm saying. That's chapter 13.
Charges?
Those are chapter 13, where I think that's it's starting to boil down to those kinds of things.
But were those the charges brought against him originally? Or was it just his...
It was very broad to begin. I think that having gone through the first phase, that things have become clearer for people, and it's coming down to that.
Because if you say you can't change, and God can't change you, how do you count as, you know, it might be different for members, but to be an officer, you can't, teaching elder or ruling elder, you can't counsel people and say, well, let me help you with your sin.
See, you're talking about chapter 13, is what I'm talking about.
I didn't get that part.
No, that's what I'm saying. That's the reason I'm giving you the, because you have to tie it to both the confession, scripture, and so forth. So, and he is an officer. So his personal life, we were saying about one thing. And then also, you've taken a vow to the confession. The confession says this. Are you in accord with or contrary to the confession of the teaching?
To me, it's kind of black and white. He should have been out on his can a long time ago.
Preaching to the choir, though. Yes.
So, the presbyteries having rejected those proposals, amendments to the local church, surely they are not of the opinion that we should join the IP.
No. Yes, some are, but some are.
Not the majority.
No, not the majority.
So
no.
What does this rejection really mean?
I think it, the way I'm reading it is that the language was not as clear as it could have been. And so I think that is part of the reason that some people gave for voting against it. I believe that the language coming up in the new proposals, I think, begins to solve that problem.
So those who have rejected, they have...
They vote... We won't send back the original. We're coming up with new wording.
But they clarified why they have
rejected,
right?
Yeah, you know, every person had their own reasons. And they weren't required to give reasons as to why they voted the way they did. But those that were public, in terms of the debate, basically said, if this language was a little clearer, I think I would have voted for it. Okay, and that's where I'm... So, okay, we clarified it. In fact, one of those proposals said everybody, no matter what side they were on, said the study committee report really got it right, especially in the summary with the 12 statements. So this individual, teaching elder in another presbytery, went through, picked out salient things, and put it down. You have whereases and then a therefore in your overture. So with the whereases, he put down whereas the committee reports to this, and because it's quoted scripture this way and that way, it uses the language. And he didn't put any of his own language in it, just quoted the language. Then he says therefore, and then he gave language, and almost every word in the therefore comes out of the study committee report. So now, if you say, oh, well, yeah, I said that, but, then we say, we got you. Because that's you said that it was not clear, and you said you liked the study committee report. Well, we're giving you the lingo.
So bringing it to our local church, when the members hear of this rejection by the presbyters, the immediate thought comes to mind that PCA is going down.
Right, and that's what
we're saying.
Yeah.
And that's not really accurate.
That's not accurate. No, not yet. And I'm hoping it will never be yet. But, so what we say to them is, at this stage, there were some other issues that were involved that could, you know, that we need to make sure we're conscious of and not, you know, not think that the PCA has already capitulated to side B. It hasn't. Because if that happens, there, then we're not going to join Vanguard. There'll be a complication of sessions if the PCA ever showed itself doing that. And there'll be a rising of a new church. And we're hoping that won't happen.
Thank you for that hopeful.
Yes. No, I'm hopeful because I think a lot of, like I said, there are some churches now individually where members have not been happy with how their pastor and their sessions have acted. And those churches are already divided, or pastors have asked to leave. So this is the Rockford issue, just like happened in all the other churches. Every church that not only adopted Side A, by the time they did, the back door was, the people were, you know, fighting to get out the back door. And those churches have declined in membership and giving and the whole thing. And they've become shells of themselves anymore. People do not stay, I mean, as a preponderance of the people. And let me put it this way. Liberals, progressives, moderates, whatever term you use, are cheap. They don't give money. People who love the Lord and love the scriptures are the ones who give money. Okay? Because they see it as a commitment. And it's an internal, heart, external action of an internal commitment. And I love the phrase that was used in the first great awakening. It was the doctrine of disinterested benevolence. Isn't that a great phrase? Why should you give? Because you have a disinterested benevolence. Right? I'm giving without strings attached. If you're giving with strings attached, what does Jesus say? Don't give. Because I don't honor that. Okay? So remember disinterested benevolence. So believers, because of they trust the scriptures and believe it, at the heart level, give with a cheerful heart. This is what the scriptures ask. So where does money come from? So as Margaret Thatcher is quoted often about socialism, socialism is what other people do with your money, you know. And then that money runs out and they have nothing to operate on because they are not giving. They want other people to give. Well, in the church, people realize that. So, like I said, the first thing they do is they vote with their wallet. They sit. And you keep going, okay? Then I woke with my feet. You go woke, get woke, go broke.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, I think that covers it, doesn't it?
Amen.
Okay. So, you want to tell them what? Let me close in prayer, then tell you about my Lord. We just pray for the Presbyterian Church of America. We thank you for its history, its commitment to the theology. As we look over the last 50 years, the number of churches that have been started, people who come to faith in Christ, missionaries that have been sent, and therefore people who come to faith in Christ on foreign mission fields,